Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I will keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand.
Having self-confidence, whether you have self-confidence or not, is a big deal these days, isn't it? The other day, I tried out an online test, a self-confidence test, and came up with an average score. At the end of the test, it said that I'm okay at recognizing my skills and believing in my abilities, but maybe a little hard on myself sometimes, and this might be holding me back from fulfilling my true potential. I don't know how King David might have fared if he had taken a self-confidence test, but if he had taken a God-confidence test, he would have got full marks for it. In Psalm 16, this wonderful prayer, he confesses his total confidence in God. David knew that everything he really needed, he could find in knowing God. So this psalm celebrates four main things that the Lord does for us. He satisfies, he provides, he preserves, and he gives joy. So thinking about these things this morning should encourage us towards having that total confidence in God that David had, and that we would turn to him more and more to meet our deepest needs. So David was confident that the Lord satisfies, and his devotion to the Lord was personal, and it was straight from the heart. Look at verse 2. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. So God isn't just our master, our Lord, in a general way that doesn't have any bearing on daily life. He's my Lord, master of my life. I've been reading a book by a lady called Rosaria Butterfield called Secrets of an Unlikely Convert. This lady was a liberal university lecturer. She was a lesbian and very outspoken in her criticism of the church and Christianity. She was befriended by a pastor and his wife from a local church, and she began to wrestle with the gospel, what it meant. And the story is about her conversion, how she trusted Christ for salvation. And she tells how she submitted herself to the Lord. She says this, I prayed that if my life was actually his life, that he would take it back and make it what he wanted it to be. I asked him to take it all my sexuality, my profession, my community, my tastes, my books, and my tomorrows. So that's what it means to say to the Lord, you are my Lord. And her testimony shows what a total overhaul that meant for her life, as Jesus started to exercise his rule over every part of her life. So are we praying like this? You are my Lord. And are we meaning it? well, you may or may not be able to look back on your life and point to a specific time that you confessed Jesus Christ to be Lord of your life. But whether you can or not, the most important thing, the essential thing, is to go on confessing that, saying to Jesus, "You, Jesus, are my Lord. I submit myself to your rule. Have your way in me." And of course, that's not just for the Sunday. It's not just for Christian meetings. It's for when you wake up, when you walk into your place of work, when you go on a business trip, when you meet other parents at the school gates, when you watch a film or play sport. Why should we live like this? The New Testament tells us it's because we were ransomed, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. That's Peter's words from the first chapter of his first letter. So this Lord we submit ourselves to loves us so much that he gave his life for ours to buy us from sin and death for himself. Now, David didn't know this in the same way that we know this, but he knew with all his heart that the Lord is simply the best. He's the best, hands down. There's no competition for him, as he says here. Apart from the Lord, he had no good thing. Living under his rule was what fully satisfied his heart. Did he mean that everything else was worthless? Of course not. He knew very well that the same Lord created everything good and that he could enjoy that creation, God's good gifts, with thanks, of course, where no sin was involved. And there are so many things in life that the Lord has given to us for our enjoyment and pleasure. And that's the way the Lord designed it to be. So I think what David means is without the Lord at the center of life, everything else is ultimately dissatisfying. When we were in Japan, we didn't have a garden. So coming back to Cambridge and having a decent-sized garden that the kids can run around in has been really good. And I keep encouraging the kids to go and play in the garden and enjoy themselves, especially when I've got something that I need to get done. But they'll often look at me and say, "But Daddy, you're not coming into the garden. We want you to play with us." And that normally means that I'll go into the garden then. But without me going and playing with them in the garden, if I'm not there enjoying it with them, then they can't enjoy it in the same way. Well, is the Lord or his gifts most important to you in your life? If you want the Lord first and you put him first, then you gain what's most valuable of all. And you'll be more able to delight in his good gifts as from him, and to enjoy them with him, not instead of him. Verse 4 shows that many people turn away from this Lord to seek satisfaction in other things. They prefer to run after other gods. Well, who are these other gods? They're false gods. They're idols. Of course, in biblical times, idols were everywhere. And they promised the worshipper something that could really be found only in the true God himself. And today we're used to thinking of idols as being in other countries on the whole. It's said that in Japan there are 8 million gods, which is really a way of saying that they're without number. You can't number the amount of gods there are in Japan. But the fact is that wherever we look here too, there are idols. In the widest sense, an idol is anything that takes the place of the true God, anything that takes his place. Someone said that an idol is anything more fundamental than God, the true God of the Bible, to your happiness, meaning in life, or identity. anything more fundamental than God to your happiness, meaning in life, or your identity. So is there anything like that for you? Is there something you're looking to for satisfaction instead of to God? It may not be something that's immediately obvious to you. It's a good idea to pray and ask the Lord to show you what that might be so that you can confess that and be restored to your first love. He loves you and he loves us, he loves you, he seeks our complete devotion. And any satisfaction that an idol may give is just temporary and very limited. We're designed so that only our Creator and our Redeemer can satisfy our souls. So David knew that the Lord alone satisfies, and he was convinced too that the Lord provides. If you're looking at the TNIV, you can see in verse 5 is, Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have assigned me my portion and my cup. The NIV, the new NIV, and ESV has, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. It's a wonderful truth that the Lord knows what we need and that he assigns it to us, isn't it? But here it seems that David is saying that for him, the Lord's best provision is the provision of himself. And it's been suggested that he's comparing himself, he's identifying himself with the Levite priests at this point. The Levite priests didn't have a material inheritance in Israel like the other tribes, because as it says in Numbers chapter 18, verse 20, the Lord himself was meant to be their portion and their inheritance. So David is identifying with that. He knows that ultimately the Lord himself was his inheritance. And fitting in with this, in the second half of verse 5 and moving into verse 6, there's the language taken from how God allocated land to the Israelites in the Old Testament, the promised land. David says, Lord, you have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. So the idea here comes from the Israelites' inheritance of land, but it points to something even better than land. Well, as we heard earlier in the service, David went through all kinds of experiences. He had times of real material hardship and real prosperity as well. He'd lived in the desert and he'd lived in a palace. But through all this, it was the Lord's provision of himself that sustained him. So whether we have much or whether we have little in the way of material things, we have the Lord himself. So we're rich in the way that really matters. Charles Spurgeon puts it like this. I really like this. He says, we too can make our boast in the Lord. He is the meat and drink of our souls. He is our portion, supplying all our necessities, and our cup yielding royal luxuries. Our cup in this life and our inheritance in the life to come. And Spurgeon makes it clear that it's because we're sons and daughters of God, because we're co-heirs with Jesus, we can have these wonderful spiritual blessings. In verse 7 of our psalm, David praises the Lord for one of these blessings that we have. It's his provision of guidance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. As we travel through life, we face all kinds of situations, all kinds of decisions we have to make, don't we? And some of them we know are very difficult ones. So how do we know the right way to go? When we were away recently, we borrowed a friend's car that has sat nav in it. We don't normally use sat nav, But once we got used to using the sat-nav, we found it pretty handy, and we were getting around fine. But it wasn't always very useful. One day, the sat-nav sent us down a dead end, and we were faced with a wall at the end of the road. But the Lord never sends us down a dead end. He knows the way perfectly, and it's like he gets into the car alongside us to direct us in the way. So what better guide through life could we have than the Lord? There is no better guide. He counsels us in the same way that he counseled David. We don't have to travel through life just vaguely hoping that we'll find the way. The Lord applies his word to our hearts by his Holy Spirit, and we can know, so that we can know the right way to go. So are we listening to his perfect counsel, or are we listening to counsel from something or somewhere, somebody or somewhere else? Are we listening to other counsel that's claiming to show us the way to go? The Lord doesn't force us to accept his counsel. It's possible to ignore it and to go another way. And we do insist on going our own way at times, don't we? But the wonderful thing is that the Lord doesn't give up on showing us the way. Even when we really mess up, he doesn't give up on us. He continues to give us his counsel. He helps us to learn from our failures. David's response to the Lord's counsel and instruction was, if you look at verse 8, as we heard earlier, to keep his eyes fixed on the Lord alone. David could have focused on circumstances. If circumstances are good, they can make us confident. We can become confident in the circumstances. But they can quickly change, can't they? Let's keep our eyes fixed on the Lord who doesn't change. David could have focused on himself, but that would be so unstable as well. When we think we're succeeding, it can really easily turn to pride. And when we think we're failing to measure up to others' standards, we can slip into despair all too easily. So maybe things are going really well at work. Maybe you are enjoying working with your colleagues. Maybe you're finding satisfaction in work and you're paying the bills. That's great. But don't trust in that. It can so easily change. Or maybe you're really pleased with some results that you've had through, and you're looking forward to what life may bring for you now that you have those wonderful results. But don't trust in those either. That's great too, but don't trust in those things. Trust in the Lord alone. He never fails. And David knew that so well. So we've seen that the Lord satisfies, the Lord provides. David was also sure that the Lord preserves. He preserves us. He knew that the Lord was at his right hand, at the place of support and protection, so he wouldn't be shaken. And because of this, he responds body and soul to the Lord. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices, my body also will rest secure. So like David, the more we know the faithfulness of our Lord, the more we can and the more we should respond in gladness to him with all that we are. And the ultimate reason for this gladness is in verse 10. As David says, you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. In Old Testament thinking, death was the gateway to the realm of the dead. It's also called Sheol. And any Israelite believer would certainly have been afraid of going to Sheol. And there wasn't a clearly focused hope of a life beyond that. But of course, that all changed when Jesus went through the gates of death and he was raised to life by the power of God. And so the first Christians understood very well that this psalm prophesies the resurrection of Jesus. So Peter stood up to proclaim the resurrection to crowds of Jews in the second chapter of Acts. And he quotes Psalm 16. If you want to look at that, please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 in the New Testament. And in verse 24 of Acts chapter 2, Peter says, God raised Jesus from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And then in verse 25 of Acts chapter 2, Peter makes it clear that David was talking about Jesus in Psalm 16. David said about him, Peter says. Let's look at the next few verses after he quotes from Psalm 16, from verse 29. Peter said to those people gathered there that day, "Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it." And because Jesus was raised from the dead, we who trust in him will be raised too. Does this truth really grip us? I think I live most of my life not thinking much about the resurrection. But it's so fundamental to what it means to being a Christian, being a follower of Christ. It's not just the icing on the Christian cake. If there is no resurrection, then there is no cake at all. Just as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Being a Christian and coming along to church is ultimately just a waste of time. But then as Paul goes on to say, Christ has been raised, and so that changes everything for us. The Lord doesn't let us down in life, and he won't let us down in death. He preserves us through death, and he'll raise us from the grave to enjoy life with him in a new heavens and a new earth. And so as we read Psalm 16, we can have that confidence that is shown there. Well, last but not least, David was certain that the Lord gives joy. And joy really pervades this whole psalm. David says to the Lord in verse 11, "You make known to me the path of life. You'll fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." And this idea of walking on a path of life comes through often in the Psalms and in the Proverbs too. The path of life isn't called a path of life just because life is the goal. It's actually walking on the path that gives us life in the fullest sense now as well. Imagine one beautiful day getting organized and setting off for a walk to the orchard in Grantchester, for example. It's a sunny day, and you're really looking forward to being there. The destination, of course, is really important. You know, who wouldn't want to sit in deck chairs having cream tea? Just try to imagine there's no wasps for a minute. But it's not like there's no enjoyment before you get there. It's not like the destination is the only thing that you go for. No, it's the walk itself that you can enjoy, and there are so many things on the way to take delight in. Well, life as a Christian is life on the path of life. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 18 says, "The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter until the full light of day." That's not to say that it's an easy route. Of course, we know that. We're called to take up our cross daily and to follow the Lord Jesus. But we know that it is a road that's going in the right direction, and it will lead us to the destination that has been promised to us. We don't walk on that route alone. We walk it with companions who share the same call and the same purpose. We're members of Christ's church. In verse 3, David says he takes great delight in the saints. And we ought to take delight in each other as well as the Lord's people. Well, what David most longed for was the presence of the Lord. Verse 11 can be as in the NIV, "You will fill me with joy in your presence." This points us ahead to the total joy that we'll have with the Lord for eternity. You will fill me with joy in your presence. It can be, as some other translations have it, "In your presence there is fullness of joy." And that emphasizes the joy that we have now as we walk with the Lord. Well, both are wonderfully true. It's in the Lord's presence, it's now and for eternity, that our deepest joy is found. And John Piper has thought a lot about joy, and I think he puts it so well. He says, "In the end, the heart longs not for any of God's good gifts, but for God himself. To see him and know him and be in his presence is the soul's final feast. Beyond this, there is no quest. Words fail. We call it pleasure, joy, delight. But these are weak pointers to the unspeakable experience." But is this talk of joy just escapism? How can we be talking about joy when there's so much tragedy, when there's so much evil and suffering in the world? It's everywhere we look, isn't it? Of course, it's true that if we're only interested in feeling good and we ignore the needs of the world, then it could be called escapism. If we're just turning inwards and looking to our own needs, then something really is wrong. But that's not what the Bible calls us to at all. The Bible tells us that this joy in the Lord is what sustains us in the fight. And it would make as much sense saying to a soldier that his rations are a luxury as to say that joy is a luxury to the Christian life. The joy of the Lord really is our strength. So to end, can I ask you a question? If you were to take a God confidence test, I wonder what the score would come out as. Would you be doing just okay, just average, in recognizing everything the Lord is for you, who the Lord is? If we more and more see the Lord's faithfulness, the Lord's goodness to us, then we can have more of the confidence that David shows in this psalm. And if we would take the same God confidence test, then our confidence in him would come out higher, I hope. He is really worthy of our total confidence. Let's pray together. Lord, we say to you, you are our Lord. apart from you, we have no good thing. Thank you so much for this psalm that gives us the leads us in the way of confessing this. And thank you that we know it's true in our own lives. Lord, each day, please lead us into a deeper devotion to yourself, a deeper confidence in you, that we would know more and more that you satisfy us, that you provide for us, that you preserve us, and that you give us the joy that our hearts long for. Thank you that this is true. And we praise your name. We pray through Jesus. Amen.